What I say now in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What is truth? A crucial question that could have set both Pontius Pilate and Jesus of Nazareth free, but instead condemned both men, one to the cross and one to much worse. What is truth? Well, it depends who you're asking. For Jesus' disciples and earliest followers, the answer would be Jesus the Christ himself, Jesus the King, Jesus the way, the truth, and the life. But for Pilate, and for many of us today, the question may be asked with the authority of a man with the weight of Rome behind him, but it actually reveals a deep lack of authority. It is in this cracked veneer of authority, in this figure of Pontius Pilate, that we find our way into the story, and perhaps discover even some sympathy for the Roman leader. Pilate received both us and Jesus into the story in a characteristically direct and Roman way. Pilate cuts straight to the chase with Jesus. Are you the king of the Jews? Knowing why he has been arrested and in front of what kind of man he now stood, Jesus cuts to the chase himself. Do you ask this of your own, or did others tell you about me? Jesus asks Pilate, in other words, well, just how much of your own work have you done? Who have you been listening to? Have you believed the chief priests and the temple authorities who have handed me over to you? Or have you been speaking to the people, maybe even my people, who follow in my way and truth and life? Bible commentators speak about this scene between Jesus and Pilate as the two figures, the rabbi and the Roman, sizing each other up, of trying to figure out just who the other is. Pilate wants to find out just what kind of lone rabbi could possibly be stirring up so much trouble for him and his army in Judea. Jesus, in his task of sizing up Pontius, wants to find out what kind of man Pontius Pilate really is, or more properly, to give Pilate the chance to show Jesus that he is not just a stuffed uniform. You see, if Pilate were just a stuffed uniform, a man with a breastplate and a helmet and a spear, but no mind of his own, Pilate would not be all that interested in who Jesus was or why he was causing trouble in Roman-occupied Judea. Pilate's job is to control rebellion, it's to quell unrest, it's to keep things in order, not to ask theological questions of rabbis. Pilate could send Christ to the prison or the cross and be done with it, but he doesn't. And this is why I've always had a little sympathy for Pilate. And Pilate is not a good guy in the story of the Gospels, but he's at least curious about Jesus. Standing before Jesus Christ, before God made flesh, before the one who is to become the Alpha and the Omega, Pilate cannot help but ask, are you really king of the Jews? Points for asking, but asking from a safe distance is not the same as asking with a humble heart. And this is where Pilate dooms himself. The problem for Pilate and for all of us who have in the past, do now, or will one day struggle with the question of Christ as king is that there's no way to ask the question from a safe distance. One cannot simply ask their Christian friend or their neighborhood minister or even Jesus himself whether Jesus really is Jesus the Christ from across the room, at least not in a way that will give them an answer they can use. I can say to you all this very moment on this 25th day of November, yes, Christ really is the King, and I really do believe that. But even that will not change your heart if you do not ask Christ in your own heart. Christ cannot answer you if you don't ask him humbly yourself. And on that day, in those Roman headquarters, Jesus found out that Pilate was simply not prepared to do that. Pilate asked him, so are you a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I am, for this I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. Pilate, perhaps struggling, perhaps ignorant of the ramification of what he would ask next, squandered his opportunity to learn who Christ is, asking, "What is truth?" One wonders if Pilate would have been better off not asking questions to which he didn't really want to know the answer. Pilate asked Jesus if he is indeed a king, and Jesus answered that he is not only a king, but the keeper and the source of the truth, the only capital T truth in the universe. Left with no rhetorical escape hatch, with no way to save face or press the question without bending his knee to Christ the King, Pilate shows his limited courage. Well, what is truth? As you all know, we are today living in an era of unprecedented Pilate-likeness. An era when, met with truth that makes us uncomfortable, or truth that would cause us to lose face, or truth that would require us to bend our knee to the authority of God, we, as a culture, are very fond of Pilate's question. Well, what is truth? My truth doesn't have to listen to your truth. Your truth is fake news. Or to quote the wisdom of Jeff Bridges, the dude in The Big Lebowski, your truth is just like your opinion, man. Since October 2nd, the world has watched as world leaders from Saudi Arabia, the United States, and sadly Canada have made an absolute mockery of the word truth. From that day to today, the truth has changed dozens of times as the disappearance of Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi has transformed from an unfortunate kidnapping to a rogue killing to a Saudi royalty-ordained killing. And I'll spare you the grisly details. Over that same time, statements from American and Canadian leaders have steadily cooled from steaming hot, to lukewarm, to room temperature, as promises were made and broken about whether the events of October 2nd would justify a reduction in arms sales to the kind of regime that would do that to a journalist. What is the truth in 2018? Sadly, for some, it is whatever we want it to be. Every so often, I find myself in conversation with a friend or a congregant or even a stranger at the coffee shop that goes something like this. Why does the church still talk about Jesus as Lord or Jesus as King? Isn't that kind of language holding us back from reaching people who no longer want to be ruled by kings? And I am always delighted at these questions. Not only because I have so many of them myself, but also because I believe strongly that the Christian tradition is an argument about the tradition. That by asking these questions, we participate in what it means to be the Christian church. And nothing makes me happier than participating in Christian church with an atheist, or at least somebody who describes themselves as an atheist. I find atheists are excellent Christians, they just don't know it. As for the question itself, I don't shy away. In my faith in God, I believe that Christ was, is, and will be king whether we crown him or not. I believe Christ is the only true king and head of not only the church, but also history, the world, and the universe. I believe in the absurd but joyful reality that a slain lamb sits on the throne of the universe. Thanks be to God. To call Christ king is not to compare him unfavorably to the brutality and injustice of the kings of this world, but it is to remove the debris from the word king, to use it in its only proper way, for its only proper owner. Christ is the only true king. And sadly, many false kings and prophets have and will insist that their kingship or their authority is derived from his, and they will do harm, and they will hurt people, and they will cause people to turn from Christ. But only Christ himself wears the true crown and sits on the true throne. The other thing I would suggest in these conversations, or to you today, if this question of Christ's kingship rests uneasily on your heart, is to consider what kind of crown and what kind of throne you imagine his to be. Through stories like King Arthur, The Lord of the Rings, and Game of Thrones have captivated our imaginations. And though that's the case, we ought not to think of our king, of Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, literally, as one who sits on a throne of gold, of steel, or of bone, carrying a sword in his hand. Our king undoes this kind of kingship through his humility and self-sacrifice. Christ sits on the glorious throne of heaven, but he got there by him surrendering himself to the cross and to the nails of sin. Christ may wear the crown of all creation, but he received it by accepting the painful and humiliating crown of thorns. This is why Christ's kingship is true. This is why Christ's truth is trustworthy. It is because, unlike the myriad kingships and small t truths of this world, Christ's truth is unfailingly set towards justice, even when its human representatives make a mess of things. So far, we have looked at Christ's kingship from the assumption that Christ really is king. But how do we reconcile the fact that we do live in a world where truth is a choice, and until we choose Christ, or perhaps more accurately, begin the practice of choosing Christ each and every day, it remains a choice? Why should we settle on just one option? Why should we settle on just one king when there are so many options out there? Well, I believe the best reason is because there is freedom in choosing Christ as king, in allowing your heart to respond to what Christ has already done for you. Returning to Jesus' conversation with Pilate, let us again ask why Pilate was unable to choose God when God was standing right in front of him. If Pilate could not find faith with Jesus in the room, what chance do any of us have? But let us not give up so easily. Pontius Pilate, though not a stuffed uniform, was still set under the empire of Rome. Rome was not only his employer, his master, but also his worldview and his identity. In such a worldview, in such an identity, not so different from our modern world, the truth cannot set a person free on its own. In Pilate's world, the success or failure of a conquering army is not determined by whether or not they are justified in their actions, but by whether or not they have the power to win the campaign. Truth is not so important when might makes right. Or consider the success or failure of a skilled politician. That person's success or failure is not determined by whether or not they are faithful and true in their promises and their actions. All that matters is whether they can wield political capital to their advantage. Truth is secondary, at least. Or consider even a man on trial for murder, either in Rome or here today. The court can only set an innocent man free if his lawyers are able to muster the evidence and build the case. And we too live by these rules. The rule of might makes right, the rule of politics, the rule of law. It's part of living in a fallen world. But how much do we really care about the truth? How much do we separate Christ's domain from our own? Every once in a while, we hear on the news the story of a convict who is set free from prison after being there for 20 or 30 years, thanks to the presentation of new evidence. There was one just last week in the United States. We modern people, we modern Romans, we may feel empathy for the convict. We may even be outraged that the person was falsely imprisoned, but we do not go into the streets to demand a real change of regime. We tolerate a degree of injustice. We tolerate a degree of untruth in our kingdoms. For the same reason, we do not demand real changes of regime in Regina or Ottawa or in the global politic. To do so would be to risk having our team or our party or ourselves lose. We don't have time to focus on the truth when we are too busy trying to win. If we can agree that we do not have real freedom in our world of brokenness, then why are we so afraid to choose Christ? As a more playful example of how we become captivated by untruthful ways of living, I would like to offer a story by Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias. Once there were two siblings, about 5 or 6 years old, a boy and a girl. The boy's prized possession was a sack of beautiful marbles that his sister was also very fond of. Now the girl also had something that he desired, some delicious and brightly colored candy. And seeing that each was interested in the other's possessions, they began to negotiate a trade. But the boy, still being fond of his marbles, decided to trick his sister. He snuck away and hid the most beautiful and interesting and favorite of his marbles under his pillow, and then he went to make the trade with his sister. That night, though he had everything his little heart ever wanted, both his prized marbles and the newly acquired candy, his soul was restless. He tossed and turned with unease all night. Finally, he named his discomfort out loud. "I wonder if she gave me all of her candy." What is freedom? What is honesty? What is self-sacrifice? What is truth? What is kingship? Friends, any discussion of Christ's kingship would be incomplete if we did not acknowledge the way that such claims to his kingship have been abused by human actors over the course of history. To be clear and frank, people have done awful things in the name of Christ, not only yesterday, but today as well. Abuse still exists in the global church. Corruption, greed, malice, hatred, insensitivity. The Christian church is far more sinful than the one it claims to represent. We do not give a truthful witness to the gospel if we do not acknowledge that the church has been as sinful as our human institutions through time. So what do we do? How do we go on proclaiming or beginning to proclaim Christ as King in a world with so many broken hearts? When I first arrived at the Vancouver School of Theology in 2013, this reality and this question weighed very heavily on my mind. How do we proclaim Christ as King given the evils that people have done with this statement on their lips? How do we go on being the church when the church has made so many mistakes? How do we know we will get it right this time? I remember very clearly the pastoral answer I received from a truly graceful and Christ-like man, who I'm sure many of you know, Reverend Dr. Stephen Ferris. Dr. Ferris told me, "It's not our job. It's not our job as pastors, it's not our job as elders, it's not our job as Christians to tell people that the pain they received at the hands of the church didn't happen, or that the ends justified the means, or that it was somehow worth it. It's not our job. Rather, it's our job to suffer with them because that's what Christ, the true King and head of the church, would have done." A short time after his conversation with Pilate in his headquarters, Jesus was sentenced to death on the cross. On Good Friday, he was fitted with nails for his throne and with thorns for his crown. As a final insult, Inri was carved at the top of the cross, meaning Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The Bible tells us that as he underwent these injustices, these pains, and these insults, he prayed for those who put him there. "Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do." And among those he named in his passionate prayers must have been the name of one Pontius Pilate, one who, in a less broken world, in a world less captivated by Rome, might have been able to ask Jesus to teach him the way, the truth, and the life that he was so curious in. And so will you add one Pontius Pilate to your prayers today? And even though Rome meant to destroy Christ and his followers by showing them that might is greater than truth, they did not succeed. And we remain to witness to the reality of Christ's truth, to witness to the reality of Christ's true kingship. Amen.